Tonight, if you would turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 is where we'll begin in a moment. And I want to discuss with you tonight the topic of the Old and New Covenant. The Old and New Covenant, the Old Law versus the New Law, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think that, you know, the majority of our sermons, our Bible classes, seem to come from the New Testament, and we deal a lot in the New Testament, and that's, you know, rightfully so, because that's the covenant that we have as Christians and as children of God, and that's where we learn how we are to live our lives and how we are to worship and the things that God would have us to do to be righteous and to be pleasing to Him. But it's important to understand the purpose of the Old Testament, the reason for the Old Testament, and why we still have it as revealed to us today, why we have access to it today, and why God has provided it and kept it and preserved it for us today, because there are many things that we can learn from the Old Testament. We know, we talk about from time to time the scarlet thread of redemption that runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And so it all fits together. It's important to understand how it fits together and to review that from time to time. Perhaps tonight's lesson will be milk for some and meat for others, but I think it's a good topic to look into and to make sure that we have an understanding of. In Romans, the 15th chapter in verse 4, we're told that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so one of the first things I want to look at is the purpose of the Old Law. And Paul, writing to the Romans here, talks about the purpose of it being that we might, therefore our learning, first of all. So there are things that we can learn from the Old Testament and from the Old Law, the Old Covenant, the first covenant that God had with His people. And so we need to make sure that we take advantage of those lessons that we can learn. And it's also for the hope that we'll have. We can learn from God's character, how He deals with His followers. We see how He dealt with men such as Noah and His instructions to Noah to build the ark, and the following of those instructions that Noah accomplished, and how pleasing He was to God because he followed those instructions precisely and directly. We can learn from bad examples in the Old Testament as well. We see the Israelites throughout the Old Testament and the history of the Israelite people and how they flip-flopped in their faith and they went back and forth. We see the punishment that they had and having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they did not follow God. We can expect and we can make those parallels between our commandments that we're given today. And if we don't follow them, there are going to be punishments for us, just as there were punishments for the children of Israel. They're going to be rewards for us, just as for the children of Israel. And so we can learn from those characters. We can learn from those stories. Many of the young kids, that's their focus. I say we focus on the New Testament a lot. Well, the old kids, they focus on those Bible stories and those characters. It's because of the lessons that we can learn, and we need to certainly remind ourselves of those lessons. And the second thing it points out in Romans 15 and 4 is that hope we have, the hope that we have through those Scriptures. We can have hope in Christ. That hope in Christ started all the way back when in Genesis, when He promised that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we've got to make sure that we learn about those things. We can have hope in that. We can have hope that God is going to fulfill His promises, just as He did throughout the Old Testament. We can see throughout the Old Testament that there are many prophecies of Christ and His coming and the setting up of His kingdom. And we see that the Old Law was to prepare the way for Christ. And so many things that we can learn. In Hebrews 11, we are told of many characters in the Old Testament that had faith, and they died in faith, not receiving those promises that were afar off, but they died having that hope that those promises would be fulfilled. And so just as they died in faith and died in that hope, we can learn from those things of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant as well. In Galatians 3, Brother Matney started us off this evening by reading verses 10 through 13. And we see here what the Old Law is not. In Galatians 3 and in verse 10, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. So the description here of the old law is that it's a curse, which might sound kind of interesting or kind of odd when we think about it. Why would something that God created be called a cursed? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So how is it a curse? Well, the law condemns. The law judges, but the law does not give an escape for that judgment. It does not give an escape for that sin which is committed. We're told in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that includes those that were under the old covenant as well. The law does not justify, as we're told in verse 11, and that's why it's called a curse. But Christ, in verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon Gentiles in Christ, in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of Spirit through faith." And so we are justified through Christ. We are justified through His sacrifice. The law could not give that. The law could not provide that justification. The law could not provide that salvation. And so what was the purpose of the law? Well, if you look a few verses ahead in chapter 3 of Galatians and in verse 19, we're told what purpose the law serves. Beginning in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. So, again, we talked about the law being described as a curse, and that seems, you know, to counter everything that God is about. Why would the law be called a curse if God created it? Here it says, is the law against the promise of God? It wasn't. The purpose of the law was never to save. If the purpose would have been to save, then it would have done it. It's not, I think some people have described it as the law, and I've heard this before, that God messed up or God made a mistake, and that's why we've got the new law, because He had to improve upon it. And that's not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not the God that we believe in, the Almighty God that we follow and have our faith in today. The law did exactly what it needed to do and what it was appointed to do, but its purpose was not to save. If he wanted it to save, it would have. Then continuing in verse 22, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." So the law, the purpose of the law was to guard those before Christ came, "for faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And so the purpose of the law was a tutor. It was to prepare the way for Christ. It was to prepare the way for faith, for His coming. God had determined before the world began that sacrifice and that Christ was going to be necessary for the salvation of man. And this was a way to prepare the world, to prepare God's people for His coming. And we see in verse 25 that after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so that's a theme that I want you to notice as we continue on in our lesson. We're going to spend the majority of the rest of the time tonight looking at the book of Hebrews, where we're going to see comparisons between the old law and the new law. We're going to see the writer there, who I believe to be the Apostle Paul, but the writer there in Hebrews, how he basically is telling the Hebrew brethren there, why are you trying to go back to this old law? Because it's not as good. It doesn't serve the purpose of salvation, which you're looking for. And so quit going back to it. So we're going to look at some comparisons between that old and new law. But the theme in Hebrews is that this old law has been done away with. The old law was a tutor, as we're told here. It was meant to prepare until Christ came, before faith came, and keep them guard under it. But after faith has come, after Christ has come, there's no longer a need for that law. And when we say no longer a need, that doesn't mean there's not lessons that we can learn from it today, as we mentioned earlier. We can learn from the Scriptures. As we read in Romans 15:4, they're for our learning, they provide hope for us, but we're not under them, under their authority of that old law, as we are under authority of the new law of Christ. And so I want to look at a few of the differences, major differences between this old and new law. If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And one of the biggest differences is the priesthood under the new law compared to the priesthood under the old law. We see a type-antitype relationship here in the priesthood. And when we think of priesthood under the old law, we think of the Levitical priesthood. The priests had to be under of the tribe of Levi, and they had certain commandments that they had to follow, certain jobs that were required of them, and a certain role under that old law that we're all familiar with. But Christ is our new high priest under this new covenant. And in chapter 7, it talks a little bit about that. I want to first begin reading the first few verses in chapter 7 of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains priest continually. So before the law of Moses was delivered to the Israelites, we see that Abraham paid tithes to a tenth part of all in verse 2 to this King Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. And there's a difference between this priest and the priest of the Levitical priesthood and the old law. This priest is without mother, without father, with no beginning or day of days or end of life. He is not under that old law. He was before it, and he remains a priest continually, as we see there in verse 3. That's the type. And we see that Christ is the anti-type to that. Christ is a priest under the priesthood of Melchizedek, unlike the priesthood of Levi, priesthood of the new covenant. If you pick up with me in verse 11 of chapter 7. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest would rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Again, just like we read that if the law could save, if the purpose of the law was to save, it would have done that. But that wasn't its purpose. If the purpose of the Levitical priesthood was to be perfect and was to be complete, then we wouldn't need another. But that was not its purpose. We have another priest under the order of Melchizedek. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there must also be a change of the law. There's that theme about the new law, a change of priesthood, a change of law. We're under the new law, we're no longer under the old law, which was a tutor. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing about concerning the priesthood. So there's another difference. Christ wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He couldn't be a priest under the old law because he wasn't from that tribe. His priesthood is a new covenant, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, there's one of those contrasts. The priest of Levi, they were mortal men, and they died, and others arose. And there were many of them, priests and high priests, throughout the Old Law, throughout the Old Testament. But this priesthood is forever. It's eternal. And so that's another better part of this new covenant that we have. And of course, which is why Christ is a much better high priest. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So again, that old law has been annulled. That old law has been done away with because it was weak, because it was unprofitable. Not because it didn't fulfill the purpose that God had given it, but because its purpose was not to save. Its purpose was not the forgiveness of sins. And inasmuch he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he was an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And we see the change in priesthood here, the difference between the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's explained here in those passages that we just read and the points that we just made. And now he makes sure for the Hebrew brethren to understand why Christ's priesthood is so much better. Again, some of them were turning back to this old law. And, you know, looking back at it from my perspective, I can imagine it would be difficult for these Hebrew brethren. This is something that they had followed their whole lives. It was ingrained in their lives. It wasn't just a spiritual law. It was also their civil law, and so it was intertwined. It was still very much a part of their culture. In fact, there were still things that are taught in the New Testament, reservations that were made if they couldn't in good conscience eat certain meats or observe certain days. So there were even some reservations made because it was known this was going to be difficult to let this go and to let go from their conscience some of these ways that they had been their whole life. But he's saying, don't turn back to this because what you have now is so much better. And he begins talking about how much better it is and why it's better there in verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, as we mentioned earlier. They were mortal. Christ's priesthood is forever, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Christ was the perfect high priest because he came to this earth. He was tempted in all points as we are, so he can empathize with us. He can be that perfect mediator for us and high priest for us because he went through what we went through. He lived on this earth, but he, unlike us, he was sinless and was perfect. He was separate from sinners, undefiled, harmless. The high priest of old, as we see in verse 27, they needed to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. They had to make sure they themselves were purified before they could go on behalf of the people. Christ is himself holy, himself perfect. We don't have to worry about that with him. That's why his priesthood is so much better. Because his sacrifice, he did once for all when he offered up himself, as we see there at the end of verse 27. "For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So the priest had to offer those sacrifices. Had to offer those sacrifices year after year. And before they did that, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves to make sure they were holy and able to present themselves before God before they offered up the sins of the people. And those sins were not forgiven through those sacrifices. Those sins were just rolled over. But Christ's priesthood, Christ's sacrifice, his mediation is perfect. It is forever. And it is a part of that better covenant that we have with him today and why the old has been done away with. And to segue into the next part that I want to talk about is that sacrifice itself. We mentioned it a little bit later on in chapter 9 of Hebrews, a couple pages over in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we see a little bit more about this sacrifice by Christ our high priest. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 9, we're told that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, that is, not of this creation. So there's another difference between the physical and that which is mortal, which is going to be done away with of the Old Testament, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the old law. Now we have a perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual priesthood. And so verse 12, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we see here the difference, the contrast between the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats of the old law, compared to the perfect and holy and once for all sacrifice of Christ Jesus and His blood on the cross for the remission of our sins. One saves sins. One does away with sins. And the other just rolled those sins over. That's why they had to be done again and again and again under that old law. But the sacrifice of Christ in the new covenant, the new law, the new priesthood is so much better. They say if you were putting so much of an emphasis on the sacrifice of blood and, of bulls and goats, if you were putting so much importance on this, then how much more shall the blood of Christ be important to you? Don't go back to that old way. This new way is one sacrifice, once for all, for the remission of sins. And for this reason, in verse 15, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Picking up in verse 23, He talks a little bit more about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. The high priests were the ones that could enter the holy place, but it was thin, and that's where God was, but it was still a place that was made with hands. It was earthly. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but He's been into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy places every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for Him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So again, we see how much better that sacrifice is of the new covenant, because it was the sacrifice of the perfect and sinless Son of God for the remission of our sins. It wasn't just to roll it over. It was for the sacrifice of the forgiveness of sins, the remission of those sins for those past, present, and future who obey and who believe. And the third thing I want to talk about, I'm going to back up a chapter a little bit, but the third thing I want to talk about, the difference between the Old and New Covenant, is the characteristics of those that are part of the New Covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8, and we see here, beginning in verse 7, beginning in verse 6. We'll start in verse 6. But we see here that everyone will know Christ who is a part of this new covenant. Beginning in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch He is also mediator of a better covenant. Again, we see the comparisons here of the new being better, which was established on better promises. So what are those better promises? Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this covenant, this new covenant, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know me, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so that's a key part in this passage that I want to look at. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That phrase there, none shall teach their neighbor, that kind of sounds like that goes against everything we were taught in the New Testament, right? So what does he mean by this? None shall teach his neighbor. Remember we talked about the Old Covenant. It was also a civil law. And the way that you were made a part of that covenant is that you were born into that covenant. If you were a Jew, if you were a part of the tribe of Israel, then you were born into that covenant, and so you had to be taught the ways. You were a part of it before you really knew what to do. As you know that I'm in the midst of teaching three children myself all the things they need to know, and there's a whole lot they don't know. Amberly's starting to think she knows quite a bit, which kind of scares me about years down the road, since she's already doing that. But we've got to teach them. We've got to teach them right from wrong. We've got to teach them about God, about Christ. We've got to teach them about how they need to live their lives and what they need to do to be pleasing to their parents, to be pleasing to their Creator, and to be safe and to be able to thrive and be successful. And so, that's all a part of life. Well, with the Old Covenant, it was the same way. They were born into this covenant as children of Israel, and now they had to be taught the ways of the covenant. Well, in the New Covenant, in order to be a part of that covenant, you have to know the ways before you enter into it. In the Old Covenant, you were born into it. However, in order to be a part of the New Covenant with Christ, you must be born again. And born of water. And we see that in John 3 and verse 3. I want to turn over there real quick. John 3 and in verse 3, when Christ is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is a little bit confused about things, and he says to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so you've got to be born again into that new kingdom, into that new covenant. And so you've got to be taught, how do we become born again? Well, we know it's through baptism, but that's something that has to be learned. It has to be taught. You're not a part of that new covenant until you know the Lord. As he says in verse 11, no one shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all in that covenant, all in that new covenant will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Again, this theme, the old is done away with. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that leads us to the question that we just talked about a little bit. But how do we enter into this new covenant with Christ? How do we enter into this new covenant with Christ? We've got to be born again, as we just talked about. And I want to look at Romans, the 10th chapter. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 10 to conclude our thoughts this evening. But in Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 13, we're told that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how do you enter into that new covenant? Well, you got to call on the name of the Lord. But how do we know what that means? Well, we've got to go to God's Word to figure out what that means. In Acts, we're told that we are to be baptized calling on the name of the Lord. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord, is to call on Him through baptism. But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so we've got to go teach the gospel to those around us. They've got to be taught. In order to enter into that covenant with God, we've got to teach them what they need to do to enter it. What we've got to let them know, get them to know God, because they cannot enter this covenant without first knowing Him. How should they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So ultimately, we've got to study God's word. We've got to know what God requires of us. And we've got to show that belief through our obedience. And then it's through that act of baptism, that being born again of water and of spirit, as we read in John 3, that we are going to enter in to that new covenant. And it's such an important thing that we can teach those around us. Because again, they're not going to have access to that covenant. They're not going to have access to those better things, that better priesthood, that perfect and sinless sacrifice. They're not going to have access to that without first knowing God. And how can they hear if we don't preach to them and we don't teach them that? And so as we conclude our study tonight, I want to give you the opportunity to do just what we talked about tonight, to enter into that new covenant with Christ. There may be some here who have not taken advantage of that sacrifice, that are not a part of that covenant that we've talked about tonight, that was described in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. But we offer the opportunity to you now to come forward, to confess Christ and be baptized, that you might take part in that new covenant that has the hope of eternal life in it. There also might be some here who need to confess public sin or need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for something that you may be dealing with at this time. But if we can help you spiritually in any way, we ask that you would come forward and while we sing the song of invitation.